There was a time, long ago, when I went to college. I was a broadcasting major at Central Missouri State University, and I was not a shining example of diligence. As part of my major, two of my required courses were taught by the same instructor, Dr. David Eshelman. I performed quite horribly in my Foundations of Broadcasting course. It was quite literally my very first college class. 8 in the morning, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, my first semester. I took poor notes. I had no textbook. I was, in short, a failure waiting to happen. And yet somehow, by some miraculous turn of events, I managed to pass the course. So 3 years later, I found myself more than a little worried to be stepping into Dr. Eshelman's room once more for the senior level course, Mass Communication Law. However, this time, I had an advantage. See, the previous semester, my chemistry teacher had shown me a revolutionary method of taking notes. Now that I was armed with this new skill, I was able to follow the lecture and easily note down the important points. Reviewing was a veritable playback of the entire class session. My exams held no surprises for me, and I easily passed the tests. How? Because I had been given a tool that allowed me to grasp what I was hearing, allowed me to apply that understanding, and to use that knowledge to succeed when I was tested. All of this because one of my teachers took time to explain this tool and how to use it. Well, in today's passage, the Apostle James has a similar gift to show us. This is a tool that will change our lives, change our thinking, change our actions. James wants us to understand its nature, what it has already done in us and for us, what it is now doing, and what it will yet accomplish. There's always a little bit of context for our passage, so we remember who James is writing to. We've got the Church of Jerusalem in Judea, scattered abroad to far-flung places, escaping the persecution that we read of in Acts 8. Some have run with nothing more than the clothes on their back. They find themselves in strange and foreign lands, places where they are not welcome. James has spent the first part of this letter explaining God's hand and blessings in their trials. James has then warned of the nature and the sources of temptation. Heavy topics. But now the light breaks through. We are not left as orphans. We are not alone. The Lord has looked upon us. He has a gift for us. And James is about to unpack it, as we see in verse 18. He, that is the Father, brought us forth by the word of truth. Now the new birth is a glorious gift. It is grace from the Father, but that is not what has captured James' interest today. As marvelous as salvation is, James wants us to understand more fully the amazing means that have been used to perform the Father's will, the word of truth. Now, it would not be wrong to say we've become somewhat deaf when we hear the phrase, the word of God. Our minds naturally categorize and compartmentalize. Oh, the word of God, well, that's the scriptures. Or we consider it when we witness or talk of doctrine. Well, the word of God says so and so. Or we reduce it to a thing. Read the word of God daily. Now, those aren't wrong applications. but they are incredibly limiting. James wants us to be excited about the power of this gift which the Father has given us. To that end, he's given us three examples of the saving, sanctifying, motivating power that is the indwelling Word. And you'll find them listed on your bulletin on the right side. So follow along with me as James first shows us, one, how the saving power of the Word is how we were born again. Second, through to verse 21, we're shown how the sanctifying work of the Word keeps us whole and complete. And lastly, third, verses 22 through 27, James promises that the motivating joy of the Word produces steadfastness and action. So let's get to that first point once more, how the saving power of the Word is how we were born again. As we read in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth. How? By the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, while some of the brothers and sisters that received this letter from James probably had heard the Lord Jesus speak in person, it's a far greater encouragement to know that many more brothers and sisters, including we ourselves, were brought to faith in Christ because we heard the word preached and we heard the word expounded. As Romans 10 tells us, how shall they believe of him of whom they have not heard? So though the Holy Spirit brings an understanding of sin, the Holy Spirit brings the understanding of the need for salvation, the means which the Spirit uses is the very word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, in today's passage, James gives us even more detail about this process. We discover not only is it that the word of truth has brought us forth, it has given birth to us, but, hear this clearly now, it is of his own free will. You did not come to faith because you made some list of pros and cons and considered them with some form of intellectual detachment and then made a decision for Jesus. No, you were saved because of the Father's own will. He decreed to use the word to bring you to new life in Christ, like the scriptures confirm. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's Ephesians 1. Let's break that down a little bit. Just as he chose us in him, the Father chose you in Christ. And when did this happen? Before the foundation of the world. And why? That we should be, and here's a surprise, the verb tense here is actually present infinitive, so it really means we are and shall continue forever to be holy and without blame before him in love. Are we holy before the Father in works? Are we blameless before the Almighty in deeds? No, we are holy and blameless forever, remember, in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons. Oh, that we would understand and believe this. The servant works for the master and receives his wages. The son works to please his father and receives his love. How did this happen? By Jesus Christ to himself, to the Father. And once more, why? Was it our inherent goodness? Was it our potential self-worth? Did the Father cast his eye on us because we possess some innate spark of the divine? No, it happened according to the good pleasure of his will. We had absolutely nothing to do with it. And what do you call something you receive that you do not deserve? Why, you call that a gift. Are you starting to see why James is so excited about this? He wants us to understand the full nature of this gift so that we can appreciate it for what it is. Look with me once again. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Notice first how we're speaking of a threefold gift. The gift is good, agatos, meaning it's beneficent and it's suitable for the need. The gift is perfect, teleos. It means it's complete. It lacks nothing for which it is intended. It has no need. And thirdly, the gift is from above, from the Father, meaning that this gift is the evident manifestation of the Father's expressed will for you specifically. God has brought you this blessing. This intent will not change any more than the giver will change. There is no mistake here. This is no mishap. The Father has no regret. God means for you to have this. And have it, you do. Not will have, not shall have, but already do have, if indeed you be in Christ Jesus. James understands. If we rely on our own mind, if we rely on our own strength, we will fail. We would come to a moment of testing or failure or anger, and we would ask, was this a mistake? Is this a punishment? Have I been kidding myself all along? Have I at last offended him so greatly that he has cast me aside? Well, you know those brothers and sisters on the run, those Christians in exile, the ones James is writing to, you know they had these same questions. Sure they did. James makes this point so that he can bring comfort and an assurance that we ourselves can take as our first point of application today. So listen, because it's a great encouragement in times of trial to know God does not make mistakes. Note this, his gift to you is irrevocable. It cannot be changed. The decision is not reversible. Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Has he spoken, and will he not make good? James reminds us of this. Remember, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Get it through your head. You're his child. You're part of the family. The 17th century Puritan Thomas Manton speaks about this. You'll see it on your bulletin on the right-hand side at the bottom. Follow along with me as I read. He says, and I quote, "We serve God most comfortably when we consider him as a father in Christ. Lord, Lord, is not half so sweet as our Father. We are not servants, but have received the adoption as sons. Mercies yield the more sweetness when they come not only from a Creator, but a Father. And duties are done with the more confidence when we can come into the presence of God, not as servants, but as sons. A servant may use greater industry and pains than a son, and yet please less. End quote. You have been joined in marriage to the Son of the Father for all time. Hear what your groom says. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So in dark times, in hardship, in tribulation, James wants us to remember God's gift to you is irrevocable. As we move ahead, James uses the next few verses to show some examples and contrasts to make his next point. You'll see it on your bulletin number 2. We see, secondly, how the sanctifying work of the Lord keeps us whole and complete. As we read in verse 21, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Now, from the outset, we're going to pause a moment here, because this wording might give you the impression that the word is able to save your soul, but perhaps hasn't done so. That couldn't be further from the truth. Earlier, we discovered how every gift is not only beneficial, but completely suited to the task. And we see that same concept continued here. God's word has not only been appointed to this job by the Father, but it also has his authority to hold us securely in Christ. And it is currently working under that power even now. The word is at work in us every day. It is the word that keeps us from sin. "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Psalm 119. It is the word that reminds us to trust in God. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth." Ephesians 1. It is the word that sanctifies us. Ephesians 5. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her." How? "With the washing of water by the word." The word of God is not merely some dead book on your shelf, but rather the word of God is living and powerful. And because of that, the word of God is able to keep us holy in Christ, while it also continues our sanctification. Well, as James continues, he provides some real-world examples of human behavior. And he's using these examples to challenge us. He wants us to reflect upon these behaviors in the light of who we are in Christ. Well, let's have a look at some. James tells us we should be swift to hear. That word means eager, with desire. Tells us we should be slow to speak, slow to wrath. Verse 21, "laying aside all filthiness," anything that defiles, "and overflow of wickedness." That word kakeia actually means ill will and enmity towards others, an overflow of ill will. And if I can just point out, we as a nation, we as a people, as friends, as family, can't bear with one another any longer. Hardly a word gets spoken before one person is accusing another of holding an unacceptable position or opinion. Isn't that so? James has just given us definitive, concrete ways that we can change the tone of that conversation. And this is Scripture, not suggestion. The will of God the Father is that we be eager to hear, slow to speak, really slow to wrath, laying aside anything that defiles us and repenting of the overflow of ill will and enmity towards others. Because that behavior is behavior that's pleasing and acceptable to the Father for the bride of His Son. Right? Let's get back to James in verse 21. He says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." James has shown how the word is a gift. He's shown how the word has already demonstrated its all-sufficient power in your salvation. James has shown how this is no accident, but the very intent of God the Father appointing the word to reconcile you to Him in and through Jesus Christ. So with these truths foremost in our thoughts, we can't help but adopt an attitude of meekness, of gratefulness for what has been done to us, what has been done for us. To paraphrase Jesus from Luke 7, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." But that's not the end. James continues, showing that the implanted word, verse 21, is able to save your souls. Able to save. As we saw earlier, this means the word is not only appointed to the job, appointed to save, but empowered to keep safe, to protect, to hold fast. Let me give a real world example. It might illustrate the point. In March of 1981, President Ronald Reagan was leaving the Hilton Hotel in Washington, D.C. He'd been speaking to a gathering of representatives from the AFL-CIO trade union. A routine speech, just like dozens of others had been given by presidents and vice presidents in that hotel. But this time, however, a crazed man behind the rope line drew his revolver, fired 6 shots at the president. Police officer Thomas Delahanty turned to shield the president and was shot in the back of the neck. Secret Service officer Timothy McCarthy stepped into the line of fire and spread himself out. And he took a bullet to the abdomen. No shots directly hit the president, although one ricocheted off the car, struck him in the armpit as they were pushing him into the vehicle. Within 3 seconds of John Hinckley opening fire, the president was in the vehicle and speeding down the road, unaware that anyone had even been hit. He was protected because the police and the Secret Service agents had been appointed and given the authority to protect and guard the safety of the president. That's their job, to identify and remove threats to the welfare of their charge. So also with the word. It is no great mystery or surprise that trials and temptations will come. The trials had come for the brothers and sisters James is writing to. But rather than surrendering to fear or doubt or lust or anger, remember the examples? James reminds us that we have this powerful tool working in us, and it's meant for such times, meant to protect us, meant to shield us, meant to keep us from harm. If, as Scripture says, we know the Holy Spirit sent from the Father will, quote, teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that Christ has said, then it is nothing less than the implanted word which the Spirit uses to meet these challenges in your life. Rather than attempting to face the world on your own, step aside. Give the field to the one that God has appointed to the job. Just as Jesus himself used the word to defeat the tests of Satan, so will he continue to do in those of us who are his chosen. That leads us to our next point of application. It's a practical point. It's something we can and should work at in our walk. And it's this, make a note of it. Children in the Word are rarely defeated by the world. Children in the Word are rarely defeated by the world. The Spirit uses the Word to bring to mind all things that are necessary for each and every test. And Ephesians 6 tells us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Yes? Hebrews 4 goes even further. It says the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. But if you're not in the Word, if you aren't stocking your armory up at every opportunity, then your champion has no weapon. Do you wonder why you're defeated? Do you want to see yourself overcome the world? Give your protector his sword. Because children in the Word are rarely defeated by the world. Well, there's something else that also happens when the Word is active. It's our third and final point today on the bulletin, so read along with me. We discover that the motivating joy of the Word produces steadfastness and action. Verse 22. But be hearers of the word, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Well, James has first shown us all the things we are, thanks to the word. Then he's shown us the things we should be, the things we can be. While the word holds down the fort and provides that most effective weapon in the fight, now we find James coming to his most important point, that we be doers of the word. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, immediately forgetting what kind of man he was. Well, James is giving us two examples here. Two examples to consider in these verses. The religious hearer and the free and blessed doer. Well, consider what he first says about the hearer. James has spent the entire passage revealing how the presence and ministry of the word in us is intended to show to us how extraordinarily blessed and favored we are in the sight of the Father. How we are saved. How we are kept holy and undefiled. How we not have merely the comforter, but also a champion in the living Word. Yet James says there is a man who has seen the plain truth reflected back at him, like in a mirror, and somehow goes and immediately forgets it. James says this one lets his tongue run wild, unbridled. James says this one is deceiving himself and his own heart. James says that this one's religion is useless. That word actually means empty, hollow. It's a sham. It's a joke. an empty mind and an empty heart, talking empty words, doing empty works. That's the first man. Now let's consider what James says of the other. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James says that one peers intently into the completed, fulfilled law, the law of liberty. James says that one continues in it. That word means to put yourself next to something. This one makes an effort to be close to the thing which has saved him. The root word there is actually the one that's translated as abide, like in John 15, when Jesus says, "He who abides in me, I in him, bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing." Would you be a doer? James is telling us that the one that's resting in the liberty of Christ, the one who continues at the Lord's side, that one will be blessed in what he does. James knows, like an ingrafted branch, that the word will bear fruit through us when we abide in the vine of Christ. That's because Christ always does the will of the Father who sent him. And the Word performs the duty of the Father that appointed him. How could it be otherwise for us? Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Think of all the times where scriptures speak about man's state before God the Almighty. Filthy rags, an abomination to the Lord. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. But James says this overflow, this fruit of the Spirit in the Word, is pure, undefiled religion before God. See, James is showing when we stoop down, take a good, long look at our salvation, when we take pains to stand alongside that word that saved us, if we seek to remember all the truths of who we are in God, James knows that we're going to find we've been looking at Jesus Christ all along. As it is written, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is nothing less than Christ himself. This is the truth that inspires. Do you understand? The Creator of the universe is inside of you, inside of us, this very moment, if indeed we be in Christ. Do you believe that? The scriptures are plain as your face in a mirror. Will you turn aside and forget who you are? Or will you peer deeply into that law of liberty, that law which has chosen you, freed you, saved you, kept you, and loved you as his own? Let that be your encouragement. Let this be your application. As we draw to a close, he is the one that goes with you. He is the one that goes with you. The Lord your God, he is the one that goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Deuteronomy 31. The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? How could we ever fear? Why would we ever doubt? What work could he ask of us that we could not do for him who gave himself for us? You can do, you will do great things which please the Father, because He is the one that goes with you. Well, in closing, let me ask you this. Has that fire gone low? Have you felt it at all? Are you playing at religion? Are you hoping to fake it till you make it? If you want to know God, if you want to have that overflow in you, not of malice and ill will, but of joy and peace, then Christ is calling to you. If you're trapped in a struggle, if you're angry, if you're despairing, if you've lost sight of your joy, Christ is calling to you. If your head is bowed low and the chains of your sin have imprisoned you in guilt and shame, Christ is calling to you. And He says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Let Christ bring you the law of liberty. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Let's pray.